John chapter 21, starting at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he'd said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Back in this pulpit. Thank you for inviting me, even if the stairs are a little steeper and my fingers a little bit more arthritic as I try to fix this thing on. Can everybody hear? Good. Well, please keep your Bibles open at John chapter 21. I suppose if I had to choose a text from this remarkable interview, and we're studying only three verses, 15 to 17, it would be the last part of verse 17. Peter was hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." On the 26th of October, 1963, just a month before he died, the famous Professor C.S. Lewis wrote a letter to a little girl. It contained these words of encouragement. "If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you, and I hope you may always do so." I like that little phrase, "if you continue to love Jesus," and it strikes the note that I want to strike during this month of August, as I've been asked to do these five Sunday mornings. That's a good introduction to the theme I want to take. I don't think that theme got onto the printed card, but as Andrew has already said, my theme is loving Jesus. Loving Jesus Christ is at the heart of Christian experience and Christian usefulness. This theme, I hope, will hold our series together, but I don't intend to make it a series that runs consecutively and logically, Sunday by Sunday. August is a holiday month. People come and go. Visitors are present for just one week, one Sunday or another. And so each sermon will be, in fact, complete in itself, but I hope that the theme will draw a strand that holds them all together. I can't tell you what it's all going to add up to or what our final destination will be, for these are not old addresses warmed up, but fresh studies from God's infallible and contemporary word. And in fact, I'm not at all sure where it is all going to lead. Today's passage has led me into unexpected territory already. So today, then, we take these three verses, 15 to 17, a wonderful and very tender and painful section. We take it from this 21st chapter of John's Gospel, where the apostles, as you probably know, in particular Peter, are commissioned afresh by the risen Christ. First as fishermen, the first part of the story, that is, as evangelists, and then second, Peter in particular, as a shepherd, that is, as pastors. And those two stories, commissioning them to be fishermen and shepherds, wonderfully and beautifully summarizes the supreme work of Christian leadership in the Church of Christ on earth then and now. Well, we're looking, as I said, at only three verses. They're quite long verses, as a matter of fact, and it'll be useful if you keep them open. But you'll see that there's a lot of repetition in them. They contain, first of all, a searching question from Jesus that is three times repeated. "Peter, do you love me?" And they contain an awesome commission from Jesus to Simon John, to Simon Peter, three times repeated again, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend them. Incidentally, I used to think, as did many others, and maybe some of you, that there were subtle variations in the thrice repeated question, do you love me, and the thrice repeated commission, feed my sheep. But I'm now persuaded otherwise. It seems to me from my reading this week that the most reliable commentators today assume that the language of modern translation is correct and there is no variation. In other words, Jesus does not say, do you love me? And Peter responds, well, I care for you. And then Jesus lowers the standard. I think that's almost certainly wrong and actually removes a good deal of the force of what we're going to understand and see in the next few minutes. So I'm going to take it as it is in the modern translations. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my flock. Now, three matters will concern us as we consider this so important interview. First, who Peter was. Second, what Jesus accomplished by this confrontation with him. And thirdly, why love for Jesus turns out to be so indispensable for the disciples then, and of course today as well. So let's begin by looking to see who Peter was. And I'm rather concerned that anyone listening today, especially perhaps new Christians, having read of Peter's denial and this very painful interview, might conclude that he is somewhat to be despised, a lesser leader, a rather shaky apostle. But let me tell you what the facts are. The facts are that in the unalterable purposes of God, Simon, son of John, was to be, through grace, both a great man and a chosen spiritual leader for the Church of God. He actually was to have the keys of the kingdom, by which he opened the kingdom to all believers with that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let me look at those two things, a great man and a chosen leader. First, he was a great man. Well, of course, it depends what you mean by great. I was in Devon on a visit to some very old friends just 10 days ago. He is a well-known Christian author, and he has a magnificent library to which I was drawn like a moth to a light. My eye fell on the massive biography of Lord Salisbury by Andrew Roberts, and I took it to bed with me. There is no doubt that Lord Salisbury, one of the last great prime ministers of the Victorian era, was, in the world's eyes, a very great man. In fact, the title of the book, I think, if I remember rightly, was A Victorian Titan. I suppose I do what many Christians do when faced with a massive volume that you know you're not going to be able to finish before the end of your stay, even if you wanted to. I flicked through the index. I wanted to see what kind of a Christian he was. I knew that he was a strong high churchman. The Salisburys have always been so. They are today. Yet to my slight shock, I think, I found that when we got down to the detail, the great Lord Salisbury was painfully wrong-headed in his attitudes to many Christian matters. For example, he despised the missionary enterprise of the Christian Church, which, as you know, in the Victorian era was going stronger than ever. Why, he said, these Christian missionaries simply disturb the religion of the natives. Hardly the words of a man who's a great man from God's point of view, but certainly a man great in the world's point of view, and my eye traveled up the bookcase. For two shelves higher, my friend had a long row of great missionary biographies, the great heroes and heroines of the faith. One of them that I think you know is a heroine of mine, Isabel Kuhn, who with her husband John opened the work in the tribes, the Lisu tribes and so on, in far-off China, where today hundreds of thousands of them are no longer animist worshippers, that is, direct worshippers of the devil, but worshippers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as my eye roved over these shelves, and I saw the great men of this world and the great missionary heroes of that day and this, I asked myself, I couldn't help asking myself the question, who in the estimate of God is great? Greatness in God's eyes is not what we are by nature. And Lord Salisbury had every gift. but what we are by his transforming grace. Peter was a great man for one reason only. We read that reason in chapter 1, verse 42. I won't ask you to turn it up, you know it so well. When Jesus, having met him, Andrew having brought his brother to Jesus, these wonderful words were spoken. You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kephas, which when translated is Peter. Well, Kephas is the Aramaic, and Peter is the Greek for the same word, the word rock. Simon, son of John, very wobbly himself, as we know from his life, is to be a rock man, a tower of strength, not by nature, but by grace. As indeed I said just now, we found him on that great day of Pentecost. What an amazing thing that a man who denied the Lord, as he did, should not many months later be standing up there and declaring the glories of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, not only a great evangelist, but as this chapter shows and this interview shows, to be a strong shepherd, a chosen leader of the flock of God. I think we can see in this chapter, if you read the whole chapter, and I'm sure many of you know it well, that there were in Peter certain natural endowments. You can see that, for example, if you have the chapter open, in verse 3. Peter said to them, I'm going fishing, and they said, well, we'll go with you. Well, you see that amongst teenagers, don't you? Usually there's a dominant personality. He says, I'm going to play this, and everybody follows him. So there were natural elements, weren't there, of leadership in Simon Peter, without doubt. But it was by grace that he was going to become a leader in the Church of God. Now, I think, and I say this tentatively, that this aspect of Simon has been underplayed by Protestant commentators. And this, I came to the conclusion this week, was in a very natural reaction to the exaggerated claims for Peter that are made and have been made for centuries by the Roman Catholic Church and by Roman Catholic scholars. They read John 21 and these little sentences in verses 15 to 17, this threefold commission, they read that. They make a claim on the basis of those that Peter is the pastor of the universal church, and that he passed on this unique authority to successive bishops of Rome down to our own day. Well, it's a very big claim to make, isn't it, on the basis of this conversation. And I think we have to do here what the Reformers told us to do, to compare Scripture with Scripture, because it's not how Peter saw it. I haven't got, really, I think another cross-reference, always fatal when a preacher says that, isn't it? You'll find you've got about 14 cross-references. Now, I don't think I'm more than one for you, but it will help me to hear the rustle of the leaves to show that you're still awake. If you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1222. And this has always been such an illumination to me as to how Peter saw his office and who would succeed him in that office. Yes, he was a great apostle. He was commissioned to be a pastor in Christ's church. He was a great evangelist. But who was to succeed him? Well, look at verse 5, verses 1 and 2. Here is Peter speaking toward the end of his life. I exhort the elders among you, notice the word, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Notice he talks to the elders as a fellow elder. He says, you are to do the shepherding work. I hand over that privilege and that responsibility to you. So that is my conviction. I don't know whether it's yours. It's a very big thing to say, isn't it? It is to say that the real successors of Peter are those people in pastoral leadership in the local church, the elders, the overseers, and how important they are. I gather that you there have lost a very greatly loved and valued leader. How important it will be for you to find another shepherd, indeed shepherds and elders, to guide your church in the city from which you come. Come back to John 21. It is perhaps of some significance how any pretensions towards superiority that Peter might have had, as he heard Jesus speak to him, are bluntly checked immediately. Look at verses 20 to 22. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and he said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Sorry, I misread that, didn't I? The one who had been reclining at table close to him and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to Peter, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And "what is that to you" in the Greek original is just three words. "What to you?" It's what we as small boys at school used to say to each other, M-Y-O-B, mind your own business. Did you say that to one another when you were small? It is a very clear and simple and gracious snub, isn't it? He is not going to be responsible to you, Peter. He is responsible to me, and I will see what his future is going to be. So any suggestion that Peter was superior, or in any sense that Peter was over John, is dismissed in this great chapter. So then, my first point, who was this Simon Peter? The answer is a great evangelist and a great pastor. And once we're clear on this, we're in a position, I think, to understand just what the Lord Jesus achieved by this very painful confrontation that we've read about in these verses. As he speaks to the one who is his disgraced disciple, and he does it, I think, in the presence of the other disciples. There's nothing to suggest that they moved off after breakfast, is there, in verse 15? It's true in verse 20 that by then it is clear that Jesus and Peter have gone off on a walk by themselves. But I think it's almost inevitable that these words of rebuke and recommissioning must have been said to Peter in the hearing and in the presence of the other 10 apostles. They needed to know that the one who denied the Lord was put back in his place of privilege and responsibility. So let me now go on to tell you what I think Jesus is achieving by this confrontation, painful and tender as it is. Let me put it in language that Peter himself was later to use in his first letter. Jesus here humbles Peter that he might lift him up or exalt him. Those of you who know Peter's first letter will know that he talks of God humbling us that he might lift us up. And I want to suggest to you that that teaching comes almost from his own experience. Here, at this extraordinary moment, Jesus greatly humbled him. In fact, I think the word humiliated him would be better. And Peter's deeply grieved by it, as he well might be. But the purpose of it is to lift him up and to exalt him. Let us look at those two things for a moment. First, Peter is humbled and humiliated and deeply hurt. He's hurt not because Jesus changes the language, I think, because the question comes to him for a third time, "Do you love me?" What is at the heart of this challenge that Jesus gives him? Well, I think we find what is at the heart of it in verse 15, and I want to commend this to you. You must make up your own mind. The first question, I think, goes to the heart of the matter. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And that must mean, I think, the other disciples sitting by. Now, if you were at Keswick a week or two ago, you will have heard a speaker, and a great speaker, and I greatly revere him, take a very different interpretation of this. And he interpreted it differently, apparently, on the understandable ground that when Peter said that he would die for Jesus in that great denial, all the other disciples said the same. So the speaker said, how could Jesus single out Peter when they'd all been guilty? Well, at first sight, that sounds quite impressive. But I can't do it now, there isn't time, but I would commend to you the task of looking in detail at what actually went on at that time of denial. It is true that Peter said, "I will die with you and for you," and they all said the same. It was almost a kind of follow my leader. What he said, they felt they had to say. But I'm not convinced that that is all there is to it. He went much further for himself. You remember the words, when he actually said, even if these others, and that means, of course, the other disciples who were there with them, even if these others fall away, I will not. Now, there is no evidence that the other disciples spoke like that. There was in Peter, and it rings true, doesn't it, of Peter by nature, there was an overweening pride and boastfulness in his heart and in these words. There was a claim to primacy of love over the others, and that must be rebuked by Jesus. And yet Jesus did know that despite all this foolish self-importance, Peter did love him. That's why I like verse 17 so much. Well, I can't say any more, Lord. You know everything. Yes, indeed he does. He still knows everything. He knows the state of every human heart in this church this morning. You don't even know the state of your own heart in its depth. He knows. And Peter rightly falls back on this great fact, on this great truth. You know everything, and you know that I love you. And Jesus does not deny it. So I found myself, as I looked at this, as I was preparing last week, questioning old Matthew Henry. I often go to him. He's an old commentator, and he's nearly always on the button. Yet here I felt that Matthew Henry missed the point quite widely. Matthew Henry, in his old commentary, says that Jesus is talking like this to Peter. Peter, I've cause to suspect your love. For if you loved me, you would not have been ashamed or afraid to confess me. No, I don't think that's right. No, Jesus knew Peter's love for him, but he knew also his very human weakness. And these two things, my friends, go together. And what a comfort it is to know that though we are weak and frail, and though we fall, and though we deny him, he knows that we love him. Consider Angela. I've changed her name. She's now a fine Christian woman. She is the daughter, she is the daughter, but I'm thinking of her now as a teenage schoolgirl, the daughter of one of our Christian businessmen at St. Helens some years ago. She was in her class. It was scripture, and they had their Bibles on their desks. She left the room for a short while. Her Bible that she left behind was covered with lovely colored things that she'd put on them. I imagine they were stickers saying, Jesus loves me, and that kind of thing that children put on their Bibles. When she came back into the classroom, she found all the other girls gathered round this Bible, mocking it, laughing at it, saying, what a ridiculous thing. And one of the girls said, of course, it's Angela's. And coming back into the room, she said, oh, no, that's not mine. Well, you can imagine the agony when she got home. Her father told me that she was in floods of tears the whole evening, and it was hard to comfort her, because she knew that, caught off the balance, she denied her Lord and Master. She wept many bitter tears, just like Peter. But did it mean she did not love Jesus? No, those tears were evidence that she did love him, and that she was grieved that she denied him. Now, it's not a lack of love in Peter. It's a lack of self-knowledge, isn't it? A fortnight ago, I was down in Sussex at a lovely silver wedding celebration. You will think that I do nothing now that I'm retired except to go to parties. It's partly true. It really was a wonderful party. We had a little service of thanksgiving and then the usual feast. And in the service, the children of the couple whose wedding anniversary it was sang to us and testified. And we had songs of various kinds. And in one of these songs, there was a chorus, not unlike one of the choruses we sung just now, in which people confessed their devotion in very exaggerated language, which I think is sometimes characteristic of some modern songs. And as I sat down after the last hymn and the last chorus, I thought to myself, I find that language immodest, even perilous for people to take that on their lips. I don't know if you looked at that last two lines we just sung, where we said, I will forever stand. I could never say to Jesus, I will forever stand, except the next line says that he's given me a promise. Well, yes, on that basis I could say it. I turned to my next-door neighbor, who was a very old friend, just recently retired as well. That's why he's always at parties. And without really thinking, I said to him, you know, I don't really like that language, do you? It's exaggerated, isn't it? And I was intrigued by the vehemence of his reply. Yes, he said, I dislike it very much. So I wasn't alone. Some of the older hymns perhaps are wiser. I don't want you to be a depressive like William Cowper, but his hymns are glorious, aren't they? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more. That is the true voice of Christian humility. So Peter is humbled. But of course he's humbled, as I said just now, only to be lifted up. And what is this lifting up? What is this exaltation? What is this great privilege that is going to be his here henceforth? Well, there it is in the words so simply. Feed my sheep. Care for the Lord's most precious possession, his church, his flock, his children. For the good shepherd was soon to leave them, and they were going to be shepherdless. Into whose hands was Christ going to put what is always his possession, the church? I remember a senior clergyman saying to a group of clergymen, you must never talk about your church as my people. They're not your people. They're Christ's people. Feed my sheep. So to whom will Jesus commit so great a treasure? You might think he would commit it to the angels. They might be rather more efficient than we are. No, it's committed to Peter. It's a very awesome, breathtaking privilege, isn't it? This work of shepherding the flock. My guess, through long experience, is that God does not exalt and raise to that privilege people unless at some time, often many times, they've been greatly humbled. That is the way that he fits us for the task. So I move on to my third section. Finally, and very briefly, why is love for Jesus so indispensable? Here is a man deeply humbled and then exalted to be a pastor of God's flock. Why is it so essential for him to love the Lord Jesus? You might say, as people do say, does he love his people? But that's not the question he's asked. He's not asked if he loves the sheep and the lambs. He's asked if he loves the Lord. That apparently is more important than all the knowledge and degrees and doctrines and ministries in the world. It's more important than all the gifts and all the money in the church. It's more important than all the necessary equipment and ability that we bring to our churches today. What apparently is all important for the evangelist and the shepherd is to love the Lord. Let me quote, I don't think I've done this for a long time, quote that great preacher from Geneva, Calvin. I think he puts this so well and so briefly that I can't put it better. He's writing on this chapter, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? By these words, Christ means that no man can faithfully serve the church and employ himself in feeding the flock if he do not look higher than to men. The office of feeding is in itself laborious and troublesome, since nothing is more difficult than to keep men under the yoke of God, among whom there are many who are weak, others who are wanton and unsteady, others who are dull and sluggish, and others who are slow and unteachable. I really thought he was talking about the young people there for a moment. And I guess those of you who teach Sunday school may feel that applies very much to them, but it applies to all of us, does it not? In addition to this, we must take into account the ingratitude of many and other causes of disgust. No man, therefore, will steadily persevere in the discharge of this office, unless the love of Christ shall reign in his heart, in such a manner that, forgetful of himself and devoting himself entirely to Christ, he overcomes every obstacle. That makes me think of the origin of the Good Shepherd Mission. I hope you younger members of St. Helens have been down to the Good Shepherd Mission. I shan't forget those early days, led by dear Ronald Wilcox, when our young people started a club for young people down at Bethnal Green, which was actually a no-go area for police at that time. I was telling this story in Scotland, not so very long ago, and there was in the congregation the retired Metropolitan Police Commissioner of that day. So it was rather embarrassing when afterwards over coffee, he came to me and said, did you say it was a no-go area for police when I was Metropolitan Commissioner? Well, I said, I apologize if any of your men were actually there, but I know that they weren't. I don't think those young people would have stayed at that work for 2 or 3 years trying to get that club established when the young people were so ungrateful. But now, as you know, it's a thriving club in that difficult part of London, or it was a difficult part of London, and you will know it's become a Christian church in its own time and place. So that's why we have to love the Lord, because the flock of God is not always very lovable. Well, we've been listening to these amazing words spoken by the Lord Jesus to Simon Peter. They're not directly spoken to you or to me, are they? And yet these words of Jesus to Peter are certainly for us this morning. And so let me close by applying them to three kinds of people who are sitting in front of me. These words that we've been looking at so briefly this morning are certainly for the humble Christian, conscious of failure and perhaps on the brink of despair. I want to say to you that Peter was in that bracket, and that Jesus nevertheless knows that you love him. He knows the desires of your heart. He knows that while spiritually you're willing, the flesh is weak. Be reassured. If at the moment he is humbling you through your experiences of failure, it is because he wishes and intends to lift you up. Secondly, I want to say a word to the young, gifted, ambitious Christian here. And from the few times that I come to St. Helens during the year, I know how many hundreds of young, gifted, ambitious Christians there are in the various groups and congregations and Bible studies and so on. And it thrills my heart to see it. But what does this interview say to them? Well, I think it says, don't think of yourself too highly. Don't compare yourself with others. No boasting. No sense of spiritual superiority because of the training that you're getting. No wrong sense that you deserve the enormous privileges God is giving you. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then thirdly, I'd speak to all of you Christian people according to your ministries. For all of you in the ministry, if you're a true Christian, I hope you know that. You may not be like Peter, but you're in ministry. You're seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ according to your gifts and abilities. And I thank God for so many of you I know and the work that you are doing in so many varied ways. How important it is for you to love the Lord Jesus. Because you know as you get older that the world will ever be hostile. The world will ever mock and will ever condemn, will always delight to dampen your enthusiasm and zeal. Is it really worth it, the world says? Are you not missing out by spending your life, your time and your money and your leisure on these things? What things you might be doing if you were not so tied down to this and that? Yes, the world always says that because the world is hostile. How vital in a world like that to keep the flame burning. If the world is not to overcome us and quench us with its skepticism and its scorn. And not only the world, but the church can be very discouraging too and lukewarm. How then can we do what Paul teaches us? Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. The answer is always the same. It's where Andrew started us this morning. We love him because he first loved us. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable chapter and this amazing conversation. Guide us that we may understand it rightly, live in the light of it, and rekindle the flame of our own devotion to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.